Amen. God is good. He delights in the praises of his people. It's so good to be able to join you, with you, in that most worthy and worthwhile of tasks, praising God, giving him glory and him honor. You're going to have to forgive me today. I'm going to be doing something that I think I maybe have only done one other time, and that is preaching from a device rather than from a piece of paper. So we got the notice, little warning on our printer this morning that our toner was almost out. Usually that means you can print several dozen more pages before it actually quits, but that didn't happen today. So we ran out of paper. As you can see, we got 28 bulletins printed. That's hopefully probably going to be enough for today. But my sermon was the next thing up in the queue, and it didn't get printed. So thankfully, it's saved here digitally, and I'll be using this today. But turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Part of prayer is humility. One of the writers that I've been reading quite a bit of lately is actually in the Catholic tradition, a spiritual writer by the name of Brennan Manning. He is no longer alive, but he left several books that I think offer some really, really helpful insights. In one of those books, he makes the statement about prayer. He says, prayer is death to every identity that doesn't come from God. Prayer is death to every identity that doesn't come from God. When we pray, we're declaring something. We're declaring that, A, there is a God to whom we are praying, and that we believe he is bigger, stronger, holier, wiser, mightier than we are. And that's why we're praying, because we need something he has to offer. When we pray, we don't have anything that God needs. We don't come to him with anything that he needs. And one of the parts of prayer then is that necessary humbling. It's a necessary humility before a holy God that says, I'm surrendering myself here to you. Sometimes that may not actually be the words that come out of our mouth, but just by virtue of the act of praying itself, we're essentially saying, you're in charge, I'm not. If we're praying in the right spirit, that is. And so one of the elements of that for me, that humbling, as we come to this season of prayer, this season of added prayer emphasis, it is not that we have not been praying. It's not that we have not believed in prayer to this point, and now we really need to build a foundation of prayer. I believe we already have one. It's just that I believe God has brought us to this place and this time as a church to unite together in prayer, to be on the same page. And so part of this prayer devotional that we're using, which has been written and produced and provided to us by our State Convention of Baptists in Ohio, free of charge. When we give our cooperative program dollars, it goes to help resource churches across Ohio. And this is one of the ways that the State Convention is helping us and helping churches like us reclaim the centrality of prayer. And along with this prayer guide is a companion message series, a series of sermons. And I'm going to be using those. In almost 10 years as your pastor, I've never borrowed sermons. I think it's important that pastors hear from the Lord themselves and not just from other, maybe better preachers and pastors and then just kind of regurgitate that for their flocks. I believe it's very important to hear from God specifically. This is a little different situation. I feel like these messages were written specifically as a companion to this devotional guide that we're using. And so they were given to me in Word format, which means I can take them, I can edit them, I can revise them, I can tweak them and kind of make them my own. But the first message that we're coming to today is called The Indispensable Demand for Faith. And we come to our passage today in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. So you'll hear some Darrenisms as we go along here. I'm not just reading this word for word in what they sent me. Mark tells us in verse 35 of chapter 4 that on that day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing here?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Kiddos, say it with me. Here's kind of a funny word. Billabong. Say it with me. Billabong. I meant the little kids, but you big kids can say it too. Billabong. It's kind of a fun word to say, but it doesn't talk about something fun or about something good necessarily. It's a word that comes from two Aboriginal words. The Aborigines we know are those native inhabitants of Australia, the land down under, and the word billabong means dead river. It's dead river. In the outback of Australia, there's a common occurrence of these dead rivers. It's an Australian term for a pond or a lake that was once part of the bend of a river or a creek, but that was cut off from the flow of that creek or river as the course of that river changed over time. In American language, we might use the word Oxbow Lake. The Mississippi River Valley is full of Oxbow Lakes. Over the centuries, over the millennia, the Mississippi River, through flood stages and earthquakes and all kinds of different circumstances, has changed course. And it's left behind a series of little funny-looking, bow-shaped lakes that were hollowed out of bluffs and hillsides that still maybe hold some water, but they're no longer part of the main Mississippi River channel. They're stagnant little lakes that only get new water in them when it rains or when the Mississippi River floods and spills over into them. Many younger Christians find themselves, perhaps this describes you, perhaps not, but find themselves in a church billabong or in a church dead river, an oxbow of Christianity. Maybe your parents, maybe your grandparents were part of a church that was more like that flowing stream, but now younger generation believers, many of them are trapped in a stagnant backwater. Perhaps you've grown up as a Christian. You grew up embracing middle class values and certain ways of doing church. And for many younger generation Christians, they're still in church today, but it's less for the reason of pursuing and fulfilling Christ's mission in the world than it is to have one's needs met. Socialization needs, encouragement needs, companionship needs. This is a really dangerous place to be as a Christian. Need to say that. I think you know that, you're aware of that, but We'll say it anyway. It's not a safe place to be stuck in a stagnating church culture and climate. We need to be where the Spirit of God is moving. We need to be not just stuck in routines of man-made tradition. It's a constant battle. It really is a battle to stay true to the mission of Jesus in this world, to continue pressing on in faith, even when storms of changing culture and shifting times seem to prevail. We have to pursue that. We have to look for continued refreshing from the Spirit of the Lord. Just when we think we've got God kind of cornered and we've got God kind of contained in a neat little box of traditions, that's when He, out of love for us and out of grace towards us, puts us into a predicament that reveals to us, once again, the indispensable demand for faith. That reminds us faith is not just important. Faith is everything. Faith is essential for following me. That's today's big idea. For the gospel to flow and for the church to grow, faith is essential. Faith is essential. In the context of Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to verse 41, which I just read for you, Jesus is grooming His disciples. He's grooming them for a world-changing ministry, a ministry that will require them to give up living contented and satisfied in the billabong of generational tradition and to fully embrace faith in Him alone. Go back to a little bit earlier in Mark's gospel, into chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. We can kind of block out and mark out some of the context of what's happening here, what has led up to this event that's so famous in Jesus' time with His disciples, this calming of the sea. Go back to Mark 3:13. We see that during this grooming process, Jesus calls them. He calls His disciples. Jesus appointed 12, Mark tells us, so that they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. They don't look for Him. He finds them. Okay? Not only does Jesus call His disciples, Jesus identifies Himself. All along the way, all throughout Jesus' ministry, He is accused, He is ridiculed by the religious leaders of the day. They say that the power He has is really just attributed to Satan alone, that when He casts out demons, He's doing it by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus has to clarify constantly who He is. So He identifies Himself. He refutes that accusation and all those kinds of accusations from those who were jealous of Him. He clearly identifies Himself as God's Son, as co-equal in status as the Heavenly Father. Next, He owns them. Jesus possesses His disciples. In Mark 3, verses 31 to 35, we have that story of Jesus' mother and His brothers and how they wanted to go kind of almost, as it were, arrest Jesus and confine Him because they thought He was out of His mind, the things He was doing, the things He was saying. His own family members even questioned His identity. But then He makes that famous statement, "You want to know who my brothers and sisters are? Whoever does the will of God. And that's my brother. That's my mother. That's my sister." He owns His disciples, calls them not just friends, but brothers. Next, He describes His kingdom. Beginning of chapter 4, he gives these parables. He teaches them about different types of soil, four different types of soil, which really produce just two kinds of results. fruitful and fruitless. Jesus describes his kingdom as like that. You're going out casting seed, the seed of the good news, the seed of the gospel. And it's going to land basically in one of two types of places, a place that produces fruit or a place that doesn't produce fruit. And I think by giving the disciples three types of soil, three types of places where fruit is not produced, and one type of place where it is produced, he gives his disciples an indication. Listen, much, if not perhaps even most, of the gospel sharing that you do in this world is not going to produce new disciples. It's not going to produce kingdom growth, but some of it will. And when it does, it will produce the capacity to produce even more. Some will produce, as Jesus says, 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the good soil. So he describes his kingdom. Next, he prepares them for work. In those next 14 verses, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 down to 34, right up to where we're at today, Jesus teaches disciples through parables. He teaches them through stories. Jesus knew, of all teachers ever, he knew the power of a good story. He knew the power of a visual picture to illustrate deeper truths. And he wanted his disciples to be prepared then to go out and likewise communicate heavenly truths through earthly pictures and illustrations. So Jesus constantly preparing his disciples. And lastly, he demands faith. We've already read our passage today, and we can see here clearly in these verses the demand of faith. Once you get into your 40-day prayer guide, this passage is actually going to show up three days from now. It should be Tuesday. This will be the focal passage for Tuesday's devotional. Now, if it seems like if we're overstating the case for faith, if we're overstating Christ's expectation of faith, well, there's lots of other biblical evidence that say faith is essential. Not just this passage, but plenty of other places. Think about places like Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, must have faith that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is essential. Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through what? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith itself is a gift. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, right? In Mark 11, the gospel writer here says, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Mark 11, 22. Have faith in God. Believe in God. You can't see Him? Still believe. If you can see me, if you can hear my voice, you're hearing and seeing God. Have faith. So, if faith is an indispensable demand or expectation of Jesus for His disciples, what does it look like? What's this faith look like? And we're going to look at this text, and we're going to look at six aspects of the faith that Jesus demands. First of all, we need a faith that follows Jesus. That might seem obvious, but again, it needs to be said. We need a faith that follows Jesus. Mark says in verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, at first glance, this may seem like a relatively unimportant, insignificant factor in this story. Hey, let's get in the boat and go across the lake to the other side. But it's not. It is hugely important. Knowing our tendency and superimposing the things that we know about ourselves also onto the disciples who were humans just like us, knowing our tendency to want to find comfort in routines and to avoid change. How many of you like to avoid change? Yeah, I do. And also considering the aura of success, this seeming cloud of success everywhere Jesus went. Who followed him? Crowds followed him. That feels good, doesn't it? When people follow you. Feels good when people are coming to you and looking to you and seeking you out. We consider that aura of success associated with crowds like those who were flocking to Jesus. Jesus' command is more significant than we might think. His command, hey, let's go across to the other side. Just us. Let's go. It's much more significant than it might first appear. And we've just spent several weeks looking at the calling of the disciples. Remember Jesus' challenge to them? When he called them to be my followers, when he presented that call to them, Matthew was called when he was a tax collector. Mark has a version of that account. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth and said to him, follow me. He got up and followed him. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. What did Jesus say to them? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and everything and followed him. The next day, Jesus went to Galilee, it says, and he found Philip. And Jesus says to Philip in John chapter 1, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Be with me, come with me, go where I'm going, follow me. And they all had to do it. They had that choice, and we see that their choice was, okay, we'll leave everything. We'll leave the tax booth, we'll leave the nets and the boats, and we'll go follow Jesus. They had to leave the familiar. They had to leave the comfortable. All of that behind. And listen, this isn't just something that Jesus expects of his New Testament people. God has always expected this of his people. See plenty of examples of this in the Old Testament. Think about Abram. Before he was Abraham, the Lord said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, go forth, go from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the place I'm going to show you. Abraham really didn't have any idea. He just knew, if I'm going to do what this God says, I'm going to have to get up and start moving. The children of Israel then, once they had become a nation, when the cloud, Moses tells us in the book of Numbers, when the cloud was lifted from over the tent, the tabernacle, that portable place of worship, the sons of Israel would pack up and they would set out. And the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. Many, many centuries later, what does God say to him? The Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because where I send you, you shall go, and what I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. In other words, follow me. Just follow me, Jeremiah. Do what I say, go where I go. Perhaps one of the most challenging things for every Christian, everyone who's believed on the name of Jesus for salvation, is to actually follow him. To actually get up and go where he says to go. Go essentially where he is going. The hardest thing is not to believe in him. The hardest thing is not to agree with what he says. Hardest thing is to do what he says, to go where and when he says go. We like having salvation, don't we? Isn't it comforting? Isn't it a deeply assuring thing to have salvation? To know that you are forgiven by God through Jesus? To know that you are purchased and loved and cherished and redeemed and owned? It's nice to have salvation, but we're not always happy about where or about how Jesus leads us. So are you willing to follow where he leads and where he sends you? And are you willing to follow Jesus how he leads you and how he sends you? We don't just need to continually ask ourselves, you know, am I believing in Jesus today? We need to ask ourselves the deeper question, what is my belief in Jesus compelling me to do today? Secondly, Jesus demands a faith that is willing to leave the crowd. Jesus demands a faith that's willing to leave the crowd. In verse 36, Mark describes Jesus' departure with the disciples. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. This means we must willingly leave behind whatever is considered the status quo. Whatever is considered normal by most folks. This means that we must also leave behind the pride and the prestige associated with a crowd. Being part of a crowd, having drawn a crowd, got to be willing to leave that behind too. It means we need to be willing to leave behind the satisfaction of enjoying the excitement of a crowd. Think about the last crowd you were part of. Maybe it was a concert, maybe it was a football game, maybe not a Browns game, but a really good team's game. Landon and I we got to go last winter to a Cavs game. Did they win the game we went to this last time, or did they lose that one? They lost that one. Well, we got to go to a couple of them where LeBron was actually playing, and it's fun to be part of one of those crowds. When there's that excitement, that thrill. Well, Jesus was winning. Everywhere he went, he healed. He freed people. He liberated the oppressed. They just were drawn to him like moths to a flame because of the power in his words and the power in his touch. And for the disciples, that was thrilling. But Jesus says, let's go across the lake. Let's go away from the crowd. We need to be willing also then to leave the security attached to being part of a crowd. This is something too, isn't it? That there can be a certain level of comfort and security and an insulating comfort of being around a crowd, not being cut off, not being isolated and lonely. All these things we need to be willing to leave behind. Remember how unpopular it was for Joshua and Caleb? Think back to, again, the story of the Israelites as they're wandering in the wilderness. Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land, into the Canaan land, and said, explore it. See what's there. Come back and bring a report. Well, they all said it's really a great place. But only two of those spies said, we can take it. It's ours if we just trust God. Yeah, there's giants in there, but we can take them with God on our side. All the other 10 were fearful and said, no, let's don't. It's too dangerous. And they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. They wanted them dead. You see, those folks were more content living afraid in a desert than living by faith in a land flowing with milk and honey. As we follow Jesus, He is going to ask us to do things that are way outside of our comfort zones, far away from what other churches or other believers are doing. Are you willing to follow Him out there? Or do you prefer to stick with the, well, it's what we've always done, or we've never done it that way before mentality? Are you willing to trust God to move away from the crowd, follow Jesus in a trailblazing effort of obedience to make Jesus known, no matter what the cost, no matter where that trail goes? I believe that trail is being charted out before us, and nobody's gone there yet except Jesus. And there are people to whom He wants us to go, to whom He is sending us. Some of them live close by. Some of them may live around the world and may never have heard the name of Jesus before. And getting to them, whether they're near or whether they're far, is going to take faith. A faith that's willing to leave the crowd behind. Thirdly, not only does Jesus demand a faith that follows Him, and not only does He demand a faith that's willing to leave the crowd, but Jesus demands a faith that doesn't waver in the face of trouble. Mark says in verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." The Amplified Bible has a much more graphic description of this. It says, it calls it a furious storm of wind of hurricane proportions. This wasn't just some little windstorm that kind of kicked up and the waves got a little more intense. This was a lot more intense. This was death to be on the water in this kind of storm. And we mustn't be fooled by Satan's deceitful lies and his schemes. Jesus' presence with the disciples did not guarantee a trouble-free life or ministry. Okay? In fact, Jesus promised the opposite, didn't He? He never promised us a problem-free existence if we just believe in Him. He said it's going to get worse for you. But your ultimate future is far better. In the world, He said, you'll have tribulation, but take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. It's all under my feet. All the hostility, all the danger that you might face, I've overcome it already. That's what John tells us in his account of Jesus' words to the disciples. He said, I've overcome this world and all of its catastrophes. James told first century believers, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter also reminded those scattered and persecuted early Christians to rejoice in their salvation, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trouble is an unavoidable reality in a broken world. Not going to be able to steer clear of trouble. We might dodge a few crises along the way, but there's going to come a time, and more than just one for all of us, where we run smack into trouble and our faith is put to the test again. Here the disciples are. Their faith is being put to the test now in this boat, on that lake, in that storm. Trouble is unavoidable. We claim Romans 8:28, though, don't we, that God causes all things, not some things, not only a couple of things, but all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Whatever trouble we meet, we cling to Jesus. Jesus is in the boat. He's not back on the shore somewhere. He's with them. Just as He said at the end of His ministry, "I am with you always." Well, He was with them here. So fourthly, Jesus demands a faith that isn't squelched by His occasional silence. This is a tough one, isn't it? Sometimes our faith is tested by what seems to be the silence of the Lord. The inconsiderate, incompassionate silence of the Lord. Jesus demands a faith that isn't crushed, that isn't derailed by what seems to be His silence times. Mark tells us in verse 38 that Jesus Himself was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus is sleeping on the boat, on the cushion in the back of that boat. That doesn't negate the truth of the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 121 is 100% still in force, that the God who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That is still in force, even while Jesus sleeps in the back of the boat. Even though the disciples were puzzled by Jesus sleeping in the boat when things looked really dangerous and really desperate, Jesus was not unaware of the storm, but fully aware of it. He was hopeful that His disciples would trust His presence to guarantee their safety in the storm. Not to just get them out of the storm, but to keep them safe in it. There's a difference. There's a difference. And it'll show up at times in our praying. Lord, just make this stop. I've prayed it plenty of times. When will this end, Lord? Just get me out of this. But He loves to get us through this and to assure us all along the way He's with us. He's not abandoned us. But the disciples needed more in that moment. They needed more. They had not yet learned to fully trust Jesus when the tempest raged. They craved, they wanted, they needed deliverance from this storm. Jesus' occasional silence does not equal a lack of concern. Not even close. Sometimes He's teaching us to trust Him and His plan. Even when we can't see things happening, we've got to put full confidence in His final command and His commission, which was sealed by that huge promise. Just mentioned it in Matthew 28. I am with you always. Even to the end of the age, I'm with you. There was a time in mine and Deborah's life and early marriage and early ministry here at Bridge when a year and a half, a couple years in, I was just really feeling restless. What do you want to do with me, Lord? Do you want me to continue on in this role here at Bridge Church as the youth minister, as the music leader? Do you want me to explore something else? I was just feeling really restless and was really praying. We were praying, where do you want us to go? I think Deborah was really praying, God, don't take us anywhere. Just leave us here. Help Him work through whatever wild ideas He has and leave us here. I don't know that we were praying for exactly the same thing, but we were praying for clarity. And we did. We explored different things. We took a trip in, I believe it was 2009. Yeah, Landon was born in December of 2008, and we loaded our 10-month-old baby on an airplane and flew out to Bozeman, Montana to meet with some ministry friends of mine to explore the possibility of planting churches in that area, that very unreached, underreached part of the United States. And we got there and we prayed, and it seemed like things were falling into place. And we got back, and within just really a matter of a few weeks, the other team members had all kind of just one by one just backed out, and that did not come to pass. We really wanted to go only if it was to be part of a team. We knew that being part of that team was going to be really important to our success. And so when the team kind of fell apart, we got our answer. Not time to go. Not time to leave Perry. And, so we kept praying. And, it was just a year or two later that the Lord was really doing some work in Jeff's heart to kind of redirect him back into the world of church planting. And we knew that he was not, if he did that, going to be able to continue as the lead pastor of Bridge. And so through a lot of prayer in that process, then the silence broke. And Jesus' will was clearly made known to us. But there was a long season, a long stretch there of just, what are you saying, Lord? What are you doing? That's difficult. And I just wanted to let you know, Jesus is with you, whether or not he's currently doing something that you can see. He's always doing a million things that we can't see, and maybe four or five that we can. He's always at work. And when he keeps silent, or when he seems to be keeping silent, man, just keep trusting, keep praying, keep serving. Serve him in the ways that he has already made it clear to you to serve him. And do it. Do it with diligence. Do it with devotion. There's an old gospel song that says, when you can't see his hand, anybody finish it? Trust his heart. Trust his heart. And you can't see the hand of God. The disciples couldn't see the hand of Jesus here. They saw his hands under his head. He's just snoozing along as we're cruising for death here on this boat. And he wanted them to begin, even then, to trust his heart. Trust the fact that I'm with you. Trust me. A fifth demand of Jesus is that we have a faith that rejects fear. We have a faith that rejects fear. At the end of verse 38, the disciples' nerves are fried. They're toast. They've had all that they can handle of Jesus' slumbering silence during this storm. Teacher, teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing, that we're about to go down here? And Jesus wakes, and in verse 39, he rebukes the wind and the sea. Peace, be still. I believe the disciples probably heard a rebuke to themselves as well, to their disquieted, restless hearts. Peace. Be still. The wind ceased. There was great calm. And in verse 40, Jesus asks, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Why, have you still no faith? I haven't left you. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith? In the English standard of the Bible, the phrase, fear not, shows up 33 times. Do not fear appears 37 times. Now this should come really as a strong reminder to all of us, shouldn't it? That one of our greatest enemies is fear. One of the greatest enemies, one of the greatest detriments and threats to our faith is fear. However, when it comes to following Jesus, he expects us to reject it. Completely, to just reject fear. I am not going to be afraid of this circumstance. I'm not going to fear this situation, this person, this group, this ideology, this hostility. I'm not going to fear it. But I'm going to embrace faith. That's what Jesus wants. And what do we know is the antidote to that fear? What drives it out? Perfect love, right? Agape love. A love which starts with that relationship between the rescued one and the rescuer. Perfect love casts out fear. Sixth and lastly, Jesus demands that our faith embraces His majestic, otherworldly, unrivaled power. Verse 41, Mark says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" The disciples in the boat were overwhelmed. They were just blown away with Jesus' ability to calm a storm. Who is this? Who can do this? Who is this guy? And by the way, Jesus uses two different root words here for fear. In verse 40, where Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" That word actually is a Greek word, deloi, and that word means cowardly. Why are you being so cowardly? And in verse 41, it's a different word. It still, in English, comes across like fear or afraid, but the Greek word behind it is phobon, where we get our word phobia, right? And this word is a stronger word. And it includes in its meaning not just terror, but awe and respect and reverence. Why are you being so deloy, so cowardly? And then the disciples looked at Jesus and they marveled and they had phobon. They just had this immense reverence for this man. We cannot even imagine, we cannot even conceive the power of God available to us through faith in Jesus. There's no way to measure it. There's no way to quantify it, contain it. Paul described God's power like this in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything and everything that we could ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." The power that God gives us to overcome fear and to exercise faith is a power that has as its ultimate aim the glory of God. To Him be glory in the church. He's given us this faith. He's given us this fear-crushing faith for a purpose. Not just to give us peace and make us feel comfortable and secure, but so that we can glorify Him and praise Him and honor Him in any and every season, good and bad, calm and stormy. Jesus wasn't finished demonstrating His power with the calming of the storm. The immediate context provided in Mark chapter 5, following the passage that we just read, is of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, "Who then is this?" And Mark reveals to us that Jesus demonstrated His majestic, otherworldly, unrivaled power over man's most formidable enemies. Consider the fact that Jesus, in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 20, has authority over demons. Proves it. He shows it. In chapter 5, verses 21 to 34, Jesus has authority over disease. And then in chapter 5, verses 35 to 43, Jesus has authority over death. Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. This little girl was dead, and Jesus raises her. The bleeding woman had to decease, and Jesus healed her. The demonic man was oppressed beyond imagination by evil spirits, and Jesus freed him. This should remove for us any temptation as Jesus' disciples to not have faith. It's just the Word of God, that the continued testimony of Jesus' power in the Word. If that's not enough for us to faint not, man, the writer of Hebrews, he gives us this unbelievable picture of that power at work in God's people. And what more shall I say, he says, for time will fail me. I don't have enough time to tell you about all the ways that God has used faith and given people faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men, women, people of the world were not worthy of these people. Wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and holes in the ground, all these having gained approval through what? Their faith. They did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Writer of Hebrews is speaking to his present audience. He's also speaking forward to every Christian everywhere throughout time. Without the fulfilling of our faith, their faith won't be fulfilled and made perfect. You think for a minute that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to let that happen. He is going to fulfill their faith. We have brothers and sisters who we will meet and spend eternity with who were sawn in half for the name of Jesus. We have brothers and sisters alive in the world today who are about to die, about to suffer great loss for the name of Jesus. And we've been called to bear witness and give a testimony to Jesus right here in our part of this world, and to exercise faith, a faith that rejects fear, a faith that follows Jesus, a faith that leaves the crowd behind so that their faith can be made perfect. And others elsewhere in this world are being called to follow Jesus with a faith that will make our faith perfect. Jesus has got a master plan, and he is working it out, and it entails faith at every dimension, every level. So whatever it is the Lord is calling us towards, whatever it is that I'm praying, and I hope you're praying, the Lord will clarify for us over these next 40 days as we unite together in prayer, it better have faith as its beating heart, so that Jesus is glorified and the gospel goes forward unimpeded. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Lord Jesus, we see in your words to the disciples, words to us. Lord, let us receive the rebuke that you gave the disciples. Let us receive that, because, Lord, like the disciples, we too have fallen into fear at times. We've doubted. We've distrusted. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. Consider those sins of distrust and doubt right there along with our most heinous sins of the flesh. And renew us and restore to us a full and deep trust and growing trust in you. We thank you for calling us. Everything we have, we've received by your gracious hand, Lord. We didn't earn our salvation. We can't. And so, Lord, let us be your grateful, faithful servants each and every day as we seek to make your name known. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.